What I'd like to do today, and I have done occasionally in the past at certain other developments, is to take a little bit of time to just describe something of what the program that we finished a week ago was. It's called the Pastoral Development Program, and it's the first time we've done something quite like this in Church of God, a worldwide association. But as far as ongoing training efforts and specialized, I guess you'd say, certifications even, in some cases, for the ministry, I can recall programs a number of years ago, specifically through a marriage preparatory and counseling service that many of us in the ministry went through to become certified marriage counselors for this program in terms of administering inventories and trying to help and make our counseling for premarital and marital issues a little more straightforward and follow certain paths and cut to the chase a little bit and being able to help people prepare for marriage, because it was called Prepare and Enrich. Some of you may have heard of that. It goes way, way back many years, and many of us went through training sessions for that. So we've had different programs inside and on occasion presented by outside sources like that to help in the professionalism of the ministry. Many of you are in types of employment where that is a necessity, where as things change, you need to have a certain amount of educational upgrading and training and specialization to continue to stay up with the curve, I guess you'd say, in your jobs, and so you're well familiar with that in industry and education fields and so on. So that's something along the same line. But so far, until this point with CAGWA, we had done that all online. We'd had Zoom meetings and webinars, and we still continue to have those. In fact, there's one scheduled for the pastoral ministry on Monday, another short one on specific topics. But this time, with including the awareness of some of the blessings God's given us in the last 2 or 3 years, that even during a time of pandemic in the world, the income of the church, far from lagging, has remained strong and even stronger than usual in some ways. At times, our expenses were down. We were unable to meet in person for about 3 months. All rent charges are a significant portion of expense for the church. And a lot of it just didn't happen, the concerns we had. At one point, the church was advised to apply for government grants for payroll purposes. The church is qualified. We went ahead and filled out the paperwork early in 2020, and then the administration sat down and took a look, and based on 2 or 3 months of income patterns, nothing more than that, they said it would be wrong for us to take this grant. It's money that is just being offered. It would be wrong for us to take it because it doesn't appear the church is going to need it. It looks like God's people are continuing strong support, that the whatever job losses have occurred have not damaged the income of the church as a whole, even as we prayed for those who needed that income to start up again if they lost their jobs. And it's continued that way for 2.5 years. And so we turned it down with the statement, let some other churches or companies that truly need that government handout have that money available. And I think God's blessed us for that. So this program is not something new in one sense. Many of you who were around in Worldwide Church of God days may remember a series of in-person seminars and training in Pasadena called the Ministerial Refresher Program, or sometimes Ministerial Refreshing Program. We had about 6 different rounds of those that went. They occupied, the first session was 3 weeks, and then after that the ensuing 5 rounds were 2 weeks each over a period of about 12 years from 1980 to around 1992. I think some of the elders around who, Patchinger, I think you folks were probably there at least once, and my wife and I were there for all the rounds of that. So those were helpful. This one is just for the pastoral ministry with CAGWA, but it's very similar in some ways, although shorter. Pretty intense. We had 3 very full days of presentations with the Sabbath in between. We went to services last week in Dallas. We heard a sermon by Mr. Larry Salyer, one of our retired pastors. And then the next day, his grandson, Seth Salyer, was married and has now been hired by the church to work in the McKinney office. So that's one of our brand new hires, a grandson of Larry Salyer. So the program, I'd like to give you something of an overview. We had 16 different sessions over 3 days. And I will give you some of the titles and cover some of the material, but I'd like to take most of the time that I speak today with Mr. Frank's presentation, the very first one we heard after some introductory comments by Mr. Horchak and by Mr. Franks as well. And it was entitled, Teach No Other Doctrine. And it's an awareness of some of the challenges that have plagued God's church in relatively recent times. And I can certainly attest to that, having been asked to teach the class on modern church history at Foundation Institute. Connected with that, we took some extra time with this travel. We decided to drive. It did add up. We clocked it on our car. It was 2,550 miles round trip. And we got back last night, and thankfully we survived that, did well. We were able to see family and friends on the way back by taking extra time. We saw my wife's brother, whom we hadn't seen in a number of years, who lives in northwest Arkansas. He's getting on in years, unlike my wife and myself, who remain young at heart. Well, Gary is older than both of us by about 8 years. But it was good to see him again. It had been some time. And we spent the evening, stayed overnight with, how should I describe him? Him and describe her. They're not in-laws, exactly. I know what you're thinking. No, it's not that. They're not outlaws, either. But our son Rich, his lovely wife Krista, and the boys are here today. Dennis and Lindy Foltz. Dennis is Krista's uncle, so we spent the night with them. We've gotten to know them quite well over the last 7 or 8 years. Had a marvelous time with them. Mr. Foltz is our assistant pastor, associate pastor for Bentonville, Mena, and Van Buren, Arkansas. But he's also beginning to work into three more congregations to help out Mr. Mike Blackwell, especially because of concerns with his wife's declining health. So he'll also be working in Springfield and Joplin, Missouri, and Harrison, Arkansas over the next several months as well. In their spare time, they'll come and visit here. We hope to see them one of these times. And then we took a little time off. My wife and I, we spent a day fishing, where I used to fish when I was a young boy, age 6. Caught my first fish, and the fish were biting much better 60 years ago than they were this week. That's as I remember it, anyway. And then Thursday in St. Louis, we spent Thursday afternoon with George and Karen Meeker. You probably are familiar with the name Meeker, but more with their son. Joel Meeker is, of course, the regional director for French-speaking areas and the chairman of the ministerial board of directors, but he's third generation in the church. His grandfather was the one who first came in the church in Kansas City area in the late 1950s, early 1960s. I knew him briefly, Joel's grandfather, as a teenager because that's the church area I was in. Mr. George Meeker Sr. died in the mid-1970s. I do recall a lovely afternoon spent at his family cottage or cabin on Lake of the Ozarks when I was a teenage boy. His son, George Meeker Jr., went to Ambassador College in the fall of 1950 at the age of 19. Graduated in 1954, was ordained into the ministry of Jesus Christ in January of 1955. He is our longest serving minister in the church, 67 and a half years ordained. And we had the chance to spend, he's now 91, we had the chance to spend all afternoon Thursday with them. I wanted to interview them both, pick their brains a little bit for material for the class. There were all kinds of tidbits that popped up that I unexpected. And we just had a lovely time, a lovely afternoon with them. So Mr. Meeker Jr., George Meeker Jr., and his wife Karen, you'll probably see her name occasionally on blogs and different writings for especially the women's blogs and the Life, Hope, and Truth and so on. She's done a number of articles that way too. So lovely afternoon, a very special time. They live in St. Louis area. Actually within probably 15 or 20 minutes of some relatives, cousins of mine. So don't tell my cousins I didn't see them on this trip because we had something else to do. So next time. Pastoral Development Program. First session Thursday morning by Mr. Jim Franks. Teach No Other Doctrine. He gave a little bit of history of the church's approach toward education, going all the way back even into the Church of God Seventh Day, the group that Herbert and Loma Armstrong found in Oregon in the 1920s, and pointed out that they had actually had plans to build or develop a college of theirs to train their ministry clear back in 1917 and 1918, but that it didn't work out until 1951 when they opened a college called Summit College in Stanbury, Missouri, and they moved it to Colorado, and it closed in the mid-1990s, ironically, just about the same time Ambassador College closed its doors, 1997 in that case. But he talked about the concept that it is necessary in the Church of God to have education, and mentioned the co-worker letter that was sent out when Ambassador College was founded and the words that were written by then Herbert W. Armstrong. And talking about the reason for a college, he says this will not be a theological seminary. It will not be just a Bible college. His concept was a full four-year liberal arts co-educational institution to train laborers for the harvest. Not only ministers, but among them would be some of the ministry. And following the beginning of graduating classes of Ambassador, that's when the growth years began in the church. The two tracked together. And it continued up until the early 1990s when other issues saw declines, as I think we understand in terms of not holding faithful to God's truth. But some of the programs over the years, he mentioned college in 1947, Ambassador College Bible Correspondence Course. Some of you probably remember that. I did somewhere. I still have all my lessons that I did from the time I was 11 years old until I finished all 58 lessons before I went to college. My wife took the course. She remembers it well, doing it with her mom and talking it over at the time. The 1960s, Spokesman's Clubs. Some of you come on board there, many of you, gentlemen, over the years. And Ambassador Clubs, which were patterned after Toastmasters International, teaching speaking techniques and abilities. There was the Visiting Program Training Class. It started in 1964, where pastor would mentor leading men in the congregation. 1980s, Ministerial Refresher Program began in 1980 itself, carried on for 12 years. 1987, Deacon and Elder Lecture Series. Some of you remember those get-togethers and discussions and teaching sessions. And in the United Church of God years, Mr. Richard Pennelly's program called Find, Train, Ordain program to begin to try to identify the next generation of leadership in the church. That was followed by six-week pastoral training programs off and on, 2 weeks at a pop for various men that were being hired into the full-time ministry. The goals of the program, he talked about, teach and clarify what we believe and what we should strive to be teaching. To provide help with our job in terms of specific and specified education in certain characteristic disciplines, counseling sessions that come up, opportunity to build bonds. We certainly saw that happen. We had 17 couples who were there, many of whom were old friends going way back. Some of our classmates, Arnold and Ann Hampton, graduated the same year we did, 1973, and he serves primarily in the Caribbean, of course. Got a chance to spend some time with them and others. New ones we didn't know very well. My wife and I both thoroughly enjoyed having the time and chance to meet and get to know David and Debbie Rand a little bit better. He has taken over the pastoring of the churches in New England after Mr. Paul Suckling's retirement this past winter. His dad, Richard Rand, served 50 years plus in the ministry and just died within the last couple of years. And his widow actually was with her son and wife, not in the classes, but she was in the area, and we had the chance to say hello to her as well. So it was good that way. We had a number of the younger ministers and more recent hires that were there. We spent some time with Drew and Amy Tranquata, one of our younger hires into the full-time ministry, and others that we had known a little bit more before but got a chance to spend more time with. And, of course, it's to provide encouragement for the ministry. But the title of the presentation was Teach No Other Doctrine. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is the material I'd like to spend the most time with today, because Mr. Franks went back through and just showed from the New Testament scriptures Paul's writings, Peter, Jude, and of course we could find efforts and elements of it in John as well, his letters, that this is not something new. where we have troubles maintaining the purity of the information and the calling God's given us. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he begins, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, having turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm." That's a pretty succinct description. When you go off track, what are the results? What are the consequences of betraying and abandoning God's truth? They aren't good, as Paul told Timothy. The word "some" in verse 3 in the Greek can be translated as either "some" or "any." Charging any that they teach no other doctrine. Whoever comes up with this, that just shouldn't be done. That's the point. You think about some of these issues, and again, how far back they go. Here's Paul writing to Timothy in his first letter with the pastoral epistles to point these things out. It wasn't just in the church at Ephesus. You know, you read Revelation chapter 2 and the message to the church at Ephesus, which we believe was a literal local church, but also symbolic of a time period and an age in the church's history. And we don't think that it was just Ephesus. There was a problem throughout the church. And as you read Paul's letters and get progressively later in those letters, you read Peter's two letters, you read Jude's letter, and especially when you read John's three epistles, you see what was happening in the church. It was a major problem. As time went on, it was harder to maintain the clarity of the truth. Some of you may recall the Feast of Tabernacles nearly 15 years ago now, 14 years ago in 2008, this was before COGWA began, we had a kind of a celebration or a recognition of 75 years of feast keeping in this modern era of the church. And we had a presentation where some of the older ministers at the time were interviewed. I remember Mr. and Mrs. McCullough specifically giving some thoughts on the interview. I think Mr. Neff, Leroy Neff, both Mr. Neff and Mr. McCullough are now dead, but they gave their thoughts and impressions back at that time. And one of the points that was made was that in church history, typically after about three or four generations, the enthusiasm has faded, the zeal has faded, the desire to maintain the truth is not as clear as it once was. Why that is probably due to just human nature, but it's happened too often to ignore. And that's where we are in the history, the modern history of the church, a kind of a revising and a re-engaging and a re-energizing of a more willing acceptance of a broader range of truth that started perhaps 90 or so years ago now. And again, having studied this matter for the church, it's remarkable to see the change in kind, the change in nature of those last 90 years or so, compared to what went before for about 100 years before it, and compared to what's happened we're struggling with now. It's well advised to take a look at it. Turn to Jude chapter 1. Well, Jude only has one chapter, you probably know that. Into the chapter of Jude, and in verses 3 and 4. "Beloved, while I was very diligent," Jude says, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, one of them, "to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." I believe I mentioned this fairly recently in a sermon, the fact that Jude wanted to talk to them about elements of their common salvation. He wanted to talk to them about the things that were more encouraging, about the hope we have for the future, about what God has in mind, about the perfection of His plan. I don't know what all He had in mind, but that's what He wanted to write about and talk about. But He was staring in the face the fact that there was a greater challenge, and He said, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Something was in danger of being lost. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness or lasciviousness, some translations have, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And He even references the rebellion of the angels in Sodom and Gomorrah. He goes on to talk about all kinds of challenges. He summarizes it in verse 11 by saying, woe to them, they have gone in the way of Cain, they have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and they've perished in the rebellion of Korah. That's worthy of looking into on its own, which I may do fairly soon one of these days. But Jude was worried. He was the brother, half-brother of Jesus Christ. There were a lot of areas that they battled in those waning years of the first century. There were Pharisaical legalism problems, the Pharisees elevating their traditions above the law of God, as Jesus Himself told them. You know, that's true legalism, not what we were accused of years ago. There was antinomianism, the concept of attacking the idea that human beings are made in the image of God. There was Gnosticism, a growing godless approach to sort of vague the spirits and layers of deities through which you had to somehow connect with whatever God, whatever you perceived Him to be. There was Docetism, which was part of Gnosticism. It was a very bizarre theory that Jesus, it was all like a mass hallucination. It was like He wasn't really a human being. He was just an apparition. I don't know exactly how to describe it as you read their teachings. Mr. Franks referred to it as sort of mass hysteria. And that, of course, if He didn't actually really come to earth as a human being, then He didn't really die and our sins weren't really forgiven. We've got a problem. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 and look at the way Peter describes some of these things. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. He was under no illusion about that. Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many, he says, will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. A long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. And he references the angelic experience as well. Destructive heresies, Peter called it. So John had issues, as you read his three epistles. Peter had issues. Jude experienced it. Paul had some concerns. All of them dealt with the concept of creeping heresy coming into the church. Hardly unfamiliar to us, is it? All of them were concerned about what heresies could do to God's people. Sometimes we get to discussing different things, and sometimes the statement is made, well, I don't think that's a salvation issue. I suppose there are times when that's perhaps true. Certainly there are times when there is room for personal opinion on some issues. But on the doctrinal teaching of God's Word, we come back to Jude's words, to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Mr. Franks asked the question, how much watering down is okay? Now, of course, it has to be compared with this Word. This is the only thing that is perfect. We have had things over the years where we've had to understand our understanding, our grasp of it earlier on was somewhat flawed, and there have been some adjustments based on that. That's fair. This is the standard, God's Word. But just how much is okay? Of course, the ministry are not thought police. It's not our job, nor can we monitor, well, what does everybody believe? Mr. Meeker did have an interesting take on the concept of the church over the last 30 years or so. He said, you know, back when the Worldwide Church of God was the only game in town, he said, I suspect that a lot of people had some off-target ideas that they just were careful to keep under wraps and not tell anybody about. And then when the destruction of the church through heretical introduction of doctrines not biblical came about in the mid-90s, and everything sort of imploded, he said some of those just kind of came out of the woodwork and went all kinds of different ways. I think that's some wisdom from 67 years of being ordained. I think he had a case in point. It is our task and the ministry, as this was pastoral development program, to make sure that we are teaching no other doctrine. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. He talks about enduring hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Remember, this is part of the pastoral epistles, instruction for a young minister. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, verse 4, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. That's an analogy. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crop. That's an analogy. If anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. That's an analogy. He says in verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Not chopping up God's word, but cutting a straight path right through. Get to the heart of it. And then he says, but, verse 16, shun profane and idle babblings, or some translations, my margin reference says, empty chatter. Empty chatter. For they will increase or lead to more ungodliness. There's a direction of things when you depart the truth of God. We saw it in one of our references earlier by Paul writing to Timothy in his first letter. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed, and he gives some particulars here, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. And they overthrow the faith of some. Now, I've wondered about that for years. What did they mean, the resurrection is already past? I've heard speculation in the past that, well, maybe it means that they taught only Jesus was going to be resurrected. Well, that doesn't really hold any water. That doesn't make sense. Because how else is salvation to be given unless you don't think a resurrection is involved in the giving of salvation, the reward of the saved? And that begins to get to the heart of the matter, apparently. Mr. Frank said he'd done some looking into this, and from what he recalled and saw in his studies, it seems that these individuals may have been saying that once a person had died, there was no question of a resurrection for him or her. Now you stop and think about, well, what does that mean? Well, if you're thinking there is some reward for living a righteous life, what is the typical, usual, standard, boilerplate belief in mainstream Christianity about what happens when you die? Do they believe in a resurrection? Now, I've gone to very few funerals, not in the Church of God, but I've heard a handful, and one or two of them actually, to my consternation, preached both the resurrection and going to heaven. Seemed very confusing to me. They seemed confused too, to be honest, because you can't have both. If there is an immortal soul, which the Bible says there's not, and that immortal soul is released from this physical, you know, mortal coil, its bonds are burst, and it flits off to God in heaven, then what need is there of a resurrection? This soul is kind of a amorphous, blobby, unknowable, in physical terms, descriptive thing. What if that's what this was? What if this was the beginning of what became the concept of heaven as the reward of the saved? That would at least answer the question, what is he talking about? If they're saying, in effect, no, you know, there's no resurrection for saints who have died. Christ was resurrected. Yes, we grant you that. But nevertheless, he says in verse 19, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. An important verse. I use it a lot in the class, Modern Church History. We can't always identify in history who God's people were. We can say they were among this group. But it's not possible always to say, was this it? Were these people doing that work? They have some fruits. They had some right doctrines. The Lord knows who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And then he goes into quite a lengthy session talking about vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor. A little disturbing. This was a pattern that Paul constantly harped on. His warnings to Timothy, his warnings to Titus, the pastoral epistles. Jude mentioned it. Peter mentioned it. John certainly dealt with it, as you see in his three epistles. A concern. Look at 2 Thessalonians, another of Paul's letters. 2 Thessalonians, in a longer section here in chapter 2, dealing with prophetic issues. And the coming of the lawless one is mentioned. That lawless one will be revealed, verse 8, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. What does that mean? Well, those who are simply human. They haven't been called yet. Their life will end in physical death and until God resurrects them in the second resurrection to have their only chance to understand, that's all they knew. Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. How important is it to love the truth of God? As distinct from just trying to do the best you know how so you don't upset God too much. Isn't there a difference? I think there's quite a difference, don't you? And it says in verse 11, for this reason God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. It isn't their time yet. Someday it will be. Someday it will be. The biggest challenge of the ministry, Mr. Frank said, is what it has always been. Holding on to the truth. It's always been the same. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. After taking some time to talk about various responsibilities of different groups in the church, older ones, younger ones, men, women, in verse 7 of Titus 2, he says, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine or teaching, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. This was part of his pastoral instructions to Titus. The concerns have always existed. The challenges have always been the same. Sound doctrine that he uses here, sound speech, in doctrine, showing integrity. The soundness is a concept of being healthy and harmonious. Healthy and harmonious. It hasn't changed. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 3. After describing some of his concerns about conduct, he says in verse 3, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words." Is there any of that going on in our world today? Obsessions over disputes and arguments over words? Way too much. Way too much. Where does it lead? Well, he finishes his thought. From which come peace, harmony, love feelings for everybody else. Is that what your Bible says? From which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, things that aren't true, but which are raised as suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. The more things change, the more they stay the same. The challenge has always been the same. Wholesome words. Wholesome words. That's what are needed. Doctrine which accords with godliness. These are interesting descriptions. Argue, debate, arguments, debates. Where do they go? As a minister, he said, please, fellow ministers, don't get dragged into it. It's pointless. One of the issues that came up, again, with our history, it just sidelights as things have developed. Maybe many of you know that one of the distinctive teachings at first the Radio Church of God and later the Worldwide Church of God was the need to observe the annual festivals. What do those festivals show us? The plan of God. If we don't keep them, what are we lacking in understanding? The plan of God. Interestingly enough, he related a conversation he had with a former president of Church of God Seventh Day, no longer in that office, and I'm not sure that he's still living. But this gentleman pointed out to Mr. Franks in their discussion, he was familiar with our existence as a church, and he said, you know, it's been said that Herbert Armstrong left Church of God Seventh Day over two issues. Festival observance and the identity of the birthright tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. That's pretty well known. He said, from our perspective, there was another one. A third reason. He said, your belief in a resurrection to physical life. We never accepted that. It's interesting, isn't it? That's the second resurrection we're talking. If I don't miss my guess, one of the annual festivals tells us all about the second resurrection, doesn't it? The eighth day, or the last great day. I found that very interesting. Very interesting. For us, we would lump it all in together and say, not teaching the festivals. From their perspective, a third issue. The whole idea of what we call the second resurrection. Very interesting. In fact, when Herbert Armstrong had his ministerial credentials revoked in a formal statement, a meeting of Church of God Board, Seventh Day, May 7th, 1937, they issued a statement on May the 10th, which I've come across in my class. I've looked up the meeting's notes, the notes from that meeting. And they stated it this way: his insistence on teaching the annual festivals primarily was what they referenced, which they said, we have no such custom in the Church of God, and removed his credentials. At that point, he continued to sometimes cooperate with him. They actually would tap him and ask him to help out. He would give sermons in some of their churches for another 7 or 8 years. If they were short and needed help, and he'd say, sure, I can speak to your congregation if you want. But things changed, of course, and the church itself went a different direction. So I found it interesting, some of the material in Mr. Frank's initial presentation. That was one session. We had 15 more to go after that. We're going to be here a long time. No, we're not. That was what I wanted to focus on, but let me just give you some of the highlights of the rest of the sessions. Mr. Meeker spoke next that day on what he called watching the world, and gave what I thought was a very balanced presentation on how we glean our information from the world around us. As he pointed out, the approach that is so often taken, whether it be mainstream media, whether it be internet development, the concept is so much that there's so much polarization and polemicism of one side against the other. There's very little balance. And so sometimes he was talking about, here are some sources that lean this way and here are sources that lean the other way. You may want to check to get a little more balanced view and not just focus in on one thing all the time, because you're going to get a one-sided view. The algorithms are against you. You've heard the phrase, may the force be with you. Well, may the algorithms be against you sometimes if you only go one direction. He had a good presentation. I thought of Nehemiah 8 and verse 8, because he talked a little bit about the job of the ministry. He said, we are knowledge workers. He talked about being professionals in what we do. He said, the ministry are knowledge workers. What kind of knowledge? Well, I think we should know. We're supposed to be knowledgeable about the Word of God. And I thought of Nehemiah 8 and verse 8. He didn't reference it, but it certainly came to mind. Nehemiah chapter 8. You know that this is during the time of the return of the exiles from the Babylonian captivity, setting up first the city walls around Jerusalem, trying to rebuild what had been torn down, and trying to rebuild the house for God. In chapter 8 of Nehemiah, it says in verse 1, now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the scribe, or the priest, brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. All right, here's the quiz part of the sermon today. What is the first day of the seventh month? Write it in your notes. The deacons will collect the papers after services. I say deacons because we have two here today now, so we can do that. And we will grade them. No, we won't. But you know what it is. It's the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets. Then he read from it in the open square in front of the water gate, morning until midday. Their services may have been longer than ours. They were tougher people back then. In fact, they didn't even sit down, as we're about to find out. Before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah. I'm going to run out of air if I do that. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, the people stood up. And he blessed the Lord, the great God, and the people answered Amen. While lifting up their hands, they bowed their heads and worshipped with their faces to the ground. Others who helped, verse 7, are listed. So, verse 8, they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense, and they helped them to understand the reading. What does that sound like to you? They read from the book in the law of God, then they gave the sense, what does this mean? And they helped them to understand the reading. That sounds like a church service to me. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, the Levites, taught the people and said, this day is holy. Do not mourn nor weep, for the people wept when they heard the words of the law. They hadn't kept it for so long. For so long. The ministry, Mr. Meeker told us, are knowledge workers. basically he was saying, live up to that. Live up to that. Be knowledgeable, not just about God's word, but about what's going on around us. Be knowledgeable. Be knowledgeable. And he sets a fine example himself. He's one of the most widely read men I've ever run across in my life. When I had the chance to talk with his parents for 3 or 4 hours Thursday, I understood. Understood. It doesn't come from nowhere. The apple doesn't fall very far from the tree. Mr. Kylo talked to us next about racism, ethnicism, and the Christian. Because in our world, that is something we have to deal with. And there's no place for it in the Church of God. What is the worth of a human being? It's interesting that the opening prayer individual in Youngstown this morning, before the sermon was given, talked about the focus being, this is all about, we're here because our goal is to be in your family. We're all your children. This is what we all want. We will be in your family one day. And that's precisely correct. What is the fundamental worth of a human being? As a child of God. And that's where we all want to be. We've all got work to do, of course, in evening out some of our own shortcomings. Mr. Kyla went through some very good material. Mr. Mike Canisco and his wife Zelda made a presentation to us on the role of a pastor's wife. Canisco is originally from Youngstown, just down the road here. We see them ever now when we go over there the last 2 years, and we see them when they come in for visiting family every year. Good material there. I'll just have to skim through at this point a little bit. Mr. Britton Taylor had a session, the last session of the first day, which was entitled, If I Knew Then What I Know Now. He had asked input from all of us in the ministry practically. Let me put it this way. This is what we came home from the conference with, and I'm going to have a long time going through everybody. It's basic outlines and details, but not everything that was said, but it's a good chunk of it. So that's something to take a little more time with in the future going forward. There's a lot of material in there from various contributions some of us made, things we've learned over the years that we wish we had known back then when we first started out. I do recall the way I was first introduced in a first formal, semi-formal presentation of a church activity when we had just arrived in our first assignment. It was one of those public lectures that they used to give years ago to readers of the magazine. And we had only been in town less than a week. And the pastor said, I'd like for you and Janelle to come with me. And there were, 50, 80 people there. Don't know exactly. A small town outside Winnipeg, Manitoba. And I was introduced as his new assistant. Well, let's just say I didn't quite look as, overripe and half-rotten as I do now. You know, that's one definition for mature. I looked a little younger, given that this was 49 years ago. And he said, I have a brand new assistant, a ministerial trainee in the area. And he said, he's young, but he can answer Bible questions. And that was where it started. And that's what I remember thinking, how much learning on the job has had to occur in all those years since then. If I knew then what I know now. So Mr. Taylor took some time with that. He gave some of us that he's known for a particularly long time, quite a hard time in the presentation. Since there was one individual there who went to high school with him, that made life a little difficult at times. But we enjoy each other's company tremendously. He spoke the first thing the next morning on their trusted office. It was about the office of the church pastor and what is expected of a pastor and what it means to the structure and the strength of the church, because the strength of the church is based on a body of believers, not a small staff doing a job in a headquarters office. It's a body of believers and the connection from the ministry to the membership, to the home office, headquarters office, that's so important. He talked about that a lot. It was very encouraging to hear. Mr. Jason Raynu was there from this area. Some of you may remember him from years ago. He is our church attorney, our legal retainer. He was in town to talk about dealing with legal questions in difficult situations. And of course, in a world that's given to litigiousness, that's not something you can set aside easily. It's something that has to be gone into from time to time. I had the chance to talk with him a little bit, and we had a pleasant conversation, as we always do. I remind him he was once on my staff at Camp Heritage. He said, I know I was. Just 1 year, but yes, I was. Administrative issues, Mr. Taylor, David Johnson. Preaching from Paul, Mr. David Johnson. If there's anyone who is particularly qualified to give a session on preaching from Paul, it would be David Johnson, because of all the material you've probably seen on FI Online. He's just finishing a class on the general epistles. That's not Paul. It's basically everybody but Paul, who wrote letters in the New Testament, but he did a fine presentation noting that about 30%, based on just the word count of the New Testament, about 30% of it was written by the Apostle Paul. And he talked about how much importance can be gleaned from that. The last two sessions on the second day, this was Friday, a week ago, were titled Pastoring in Challenging Times, and then they had subtitles. Mr. Kylo dealt with dealing with divisive issues, about the things that tend to come between brethren in the church. Dealing with divisive issues and how to strive to deal with that in the ministry. The things that we need to be able to do, the things that we need to be able to see and discern and deal with before they become more difficult issues than they need to be. Then Mr. Horchak talked about, he said, I don't know how this happened, but I was sort of assigned to give this presentation, and it's a factor of the times we live in. Pastoring in challenging times, he spoke on navigating transgender and sexual identity issues in the church. You might not think, well, that's not in the church. Well, for the most part, it's not, because of what we believe about God's teachings. It's interesting that there is, in the scripture, the primary, I guess you'd say, we read about the nature of angels, for example. Essentially, angels don't have a gender, do they? When you think about it, they appear, perhaps, most of the time we've seen evidence, they appear as a man, but they, when Christ said, you do err, he told the Sadducees, not knowing the scriptures. They told this thing about the man who married a wife and he died, and the levirate marriage law, his brother married, and there were seven brothers who all had the same wife. They said, well, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And he said, you make a mistake because you don't understand. He said, in the resurrection, they will be like the angels, neither marrying nor giving in marriage. And that's an interesting element, how that's become such an element of confusion in our world. Who is the one who is the great confuser? Who's the one who is the greatest confused being in the universe there is? So Mr. Horchak spoke about that a little bit, and approaches we want to take in the ministry, especially if we're talking with people who want to learn God's way from whatever their past is, and the challenges, and the compassion required, and the sensitivity required, and teaching the truth that's required. Last day we had separate men's and women's breakout sessions. The ladies were keyed by some of the wives of the administration officials there, and the gentlemen by the men who were there. We had interesting discussions. I have no idea what the ladies talked about. I'm finding gradually, bit by bit, as we go forward. Of course, I told my wife everything that we heard in the men's session already. She knows everything that was discussed. Well, maybe not. But it was also profitable and positive. Mr. Franks talked in the last day about what he called the sermon as story. The sermon as story. And he made the point, he said, have you as pastors, have you ever had somebody come up to you and say, I remember a sermon you gave back on, back at the feast and whatever, and it was about this or that? He said, what was it about the sermon they remembered? And almost all of us are nodding when he said they remembered that there was a story concerned with that sermon that you told, that's what they remembered. That's what they remembered about the sermon. They may have forgotten entirely what the point was in the sermon. We may have forgotten what the point. No, I hope not. But his point was, stories help people remember. They're a way to help remember elements from God's Word. And he talked, encouraged us to do that when we can, to build our sermons in that sense around a story when it's possible. Who was the greatest teacher of parables and stories there was in the Bible? Jesus Christ. So that was helpful. Dr. Ralph Levy talked about preaching from the prophets. And I would echo what I said about David Johnson preaching from Paul. Is there anybody more qualified to talk about preaching from the prophets than Dr. Ralph Levy? He had some very good points too. Mr. Myers had a presentation, David Myers, on who will shepherd after you. Who will shepherd after you? I went up and gave him a list of names, but that's not what he was interested in. No, I didn't. He gave some statistics where we are in the ministry. You might find it interesting that we have 45 full-time, well, or full or part-time, in a couple of cases, half-time ministers who are giving of their time as they can. 45 field ministers in the United States. Of those, 21 are part of the program as coming through the Focused Mentoring Program, not Ambassador College. Nearly half of our ministry is now no longer trained from those days years and years ago of Ambassador College, because we've pretty much mined that load of mother load of wealth as much as we're going to now. Ambassador College closed its doors in 1997. And those who attended there are, well, life moves on, doesn't it? Life moves on. So he talked about who will pastor, who will shepherd after you. He gave a breakdown of administration and pastors. He said administrative officials in the church and pastors. And he said we have one administrator above the age of 80. You might guess who it is. It's Mr. Leon Walker, who is our international liaison. We have 14 pastors and 4 administration officials who are above the age of 70. We have 6 pastors who are between 65 and 69. We have 9 pastors between the age of 60 and 64, which means we have a total of 34 pastors and administrators above the age of 60. The average age for retirement in this country is right now 63 years of age. You see the issues. We have 13 pastors from the age of 55 to 59, 2 from the age of 50 to 54, 1 between 45 and 49, 3 between the ages of 40 and 44, and 2 pastors between the age of 35 and 39. Who will pastor after you? It was a thought-provoking presentation. The concept, of course, being that back in the day, that many of us were familiar with years ago, Ambassador College provided the new ministry. It doesn't exist. The new ministry now comes from the congregations, from pastors working with the leadership in their congregations, Focused Mentoring Program, and the Forward Foundation Institute will one day, we hope, add to that total. And the future lies ahead of us. The baton is being passed. Last two presentations. Mr. Doug Horchak, the successful pastor, he gave a list. Here was his first point. The successful pastor is 26 years old and has the wisdom of a 60-year-old. I quit taking notes at that point. That's not real. Well, he did say that, but that's not his point. He gave us 7 points. The successful pastor loves the brethren. First thing he mentioned. Listens. Is patient. Is humble. Is objective in his approach to leadership. Gives sermons in order to serve, and is a shepherd. And all of us are sitting there saying, oh boy, the challenges are always there for us all. But that's what we want to be and strive to be. Mr. Franks had the last presentation, and he said, I couldn't think of a title, so I just called it Closing Comments. And that's what he did. Talked about what have we learned, he said, in the last 3 or 4 years. What have we learned through a crisis? The pandemic. Caught us by surprise. One, things we couldn't have anticipated. cut short the International Leadership Program in its tracks for a time. Now it's reopened. One in Chile, August, I believe it's August for Mexico is the next, no, not August, October after the feast. October, November for Mexico after the feast. What have we learned? He put it this way. He said, each crisis we endure prepares us for the next one. Remember what the Apostle Paul said? It is through much tribulation we will enter the kingdom of God. There will always be challenges in life, always. But there will always be joy, too, if we're following God's way. And that's important. Mr. Franks closed with 5 points, which we all appreciated. He said, 5 things we want you to know. I want you to know, we want you to know. Number one, he said, we genuinely love and respect you. That's appreciated. We support you, he said. Then he kind of made a little side. He said, no matter what, but we support you. He said, we are here to help you. We expect you to care for the brethren. And we expect you to care for your family. And we're mindful of what a priceless gift that is to the brethren, too. That's pretty much the way it ended. It was very encouraging, very upbeat. We got a chance to spend time with many old friends and many not quite so old friends. And we were the old friends, apparently, to some. But it was a good program. I hope that we're able to continue it. The thinking is that if we're able, perhaps we could do this every other year when we have a general conference. It was a very different nature from a conference. Conference, you've got hundreds of people there. This time we had like 16, 17 couples. And a little more fellowship time, a little more time with each other. So this is a very different sermon. It wasn't my typical sermon. It wasn't the usual sermon. But we tried to not make things bland and dull and boring. And change it up every once in a while. Enjoy the rest of your Sabbath. And by the way, happy Father's Day to all you fathers in the congregation tomorrow.